Jesus said, God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save. The spirit of prophecy, its intention is to save by turning the hearts of men and women and young people and children to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter in verse 29, says, is not my word like a hammer? Now, some have assumed from that we should hammer each other over the head with it. And you remember here a few years ago, a student at a university was arrested because he literally took the Bible and hammered someone over the head with it, and as a result was arrested. And there are some among us today that would like to use the spirit of prophecy as a hammer to force us. But we ought to remember that the book of Deuteronomy, the same Bible, tells us in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, the word of my mouth shall distill as the dew and the small rain upon the tender herb. And so the word of God is an effect upon the human being that often is imperceptible to one sight. Spirit prophecy says even some of us who are being affected by Christ are unaware of that at first. But it gradually works upon us as upon the tender herb and the small rain, rather than using it as a club to clobber us over the head. Do you ever win anyone by clobbering them? No. That's right. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:21 says, which would you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love? What was he saying? He says, he was a prophet of God. What was he saying? Do you want me to come and whip you into line? Or do you want me to love you to the kingdom? And of course, the answer is inevitable. Certainly, we don't want to be whipped, and you can't force anyone. Our Lord never forced anyone. That's what he gave us, was the free choice of the will to choose or not to choose to follow our Lord. Again, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, our authority, his authority as a prophet of God, the Lord hath given us for the edification, not for your destruction. Now, there are some voices out there today that would rather lambast us and, you know, accuse, condemn, feeling that that's the way to win people, but that is not. Volume 6 of the Testimonies, Ellen White writes this, page 123. Do not, when referring to the testimonies, feel it your duty to drive them home. You get that? She says, the truth is to be spoken in love. Then the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, will supply the force and the power. This is His work. When we hear the truth, it's His work to convict. We can only present, but only the Holy Spirit can convict the heart. He's the one that can do the driving, as it says here. But she says, do not, when referring to the testimonies, feel it your duty to drive them home. We must use the spirit of prophecy in the spirit in which the Holy Spirit gave them to the church. For instance, Ellen White says this, of all people, reformers should be the most kind and courteous. Ministry of Healing, page 157. Of all people, reformers. Sometimes we think of reformers who are going around, you know, and really letting them have it. Reformers ought to be the most kind and the most courteous, she says there in Ministry of Healing. Again, she says in Christ Object Lessons, page 340, under all circumstances, reproof should be spoken in love. And get the next sentence. Then our words will reform, but never exasperate. You know, if we could all remember that. We want to reform the church. Still, you have some reformers out there today that are trying to reform the church by using force, by whipping us into line with the spirit of prophecy, you know, or driving it home, as Ellen White said. Ellen White says, no, that's not the way to do it. And again, that statement I referred to the other day, you'll find it, by the way, in Desire of Ages 352. Jesus fearlessly denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity. But what's the next part of that sentence? Tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebuke. Well, we need to remember that's the purpose of the spirit of prophecy, not to drive it home, but to, in love, to lead people step by step. It took some of us a long while to get where we are spiritually, didn't it? A lot longer than it's taking some of our new members. And let's give them the time to grow in grace and not try to hammer them or force them into the kingdom. Should we use the spirit of prophecy writings to prove our doctrines? Where do our doctrines come from? The Bible, and the Bible only, is where we find our doctrines of the church, our fundamental teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist church. And we ought not to go out in evangelistic meetings and say, well, Ellen White said, right? We turn them off immediately if we do that. But we need to then help them to understand what the spirit of prophecy is all about, and then let them read and help them to find their way through the... Now, how about this, though? Some have the idea, some of our ministers sincerely have the idea, that we should never use the spirit of prophecy in the church, in pulpit. Do you agree with that? Now, you can give an effective sermon without using the spirit of prophecy. That's true, and many of them do. But Ellen White does say this. I've heard ministers say, you should never use the spirit of prophecy, quoting the spirit of prophecy in a sermon in the church. But Ellen White says this. Found in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 51. Sometimes it was decided that certain portions would better not be read before a congregation. Some portions, some specific little areas would be best not to read before a congregation. Some of them were personal testimonies that would have created a problem at the time because the person might be sitting right there in the congregation. But then she goes on to say this. Often, after testimonies of reproof were read, however, hearty confessions were made. The acceptance of the testimonies brought rich blessings of God into our assemblies. Is it all right then to use the spirit of prophecy in our sermons? Yes. It brings rich blessings in among us, as it exalts the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, she says in Volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 607, God has made the testimonies a powerful means of reaching souls, and He will work yet more mightily through them than He has hitherto done. Now, unfortunately, some members would never have heard anything from the spirit of prophecy if they don't hear it in church, because they're not reading it. And some of our members are too poor to even afford the books, perhaps. There are some, I think there are few. Most of us can buy some, and all that we possibly can, we should. Again, she says this, precious instruction, by the way, it's in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 358 and 9. Precious instruction has been given to our people in the books that I have been charged to write. How many read and study these books? She asks. Then she says, the light that God has given may be regarded with indifference and unbelief, but this light will condemn all who have not chosen to accept or obey it. I am instructed to say to our churches, study the testimonies. They are written for our admonition and encouragement. If God's people will not study these messages, they are guilty of rejecting light. That's pretty strong. If we do not study the spirit of prophecy writings, we are guilty of rejecting light. She goes on to say, I advise that these directions and warnings and cautions be read to our people at some time when they are gathered together. By far, too small a portion of our people are in possession of these books. Now, one of the greatest misuses of the spirit of prophecy today is to quote them out of context. And you know, you can make the Bible or the spirit of prophecy to say anything, almost anything you want it to say. Isn't that right? Almost anything. By taking it out of context. Let me read this little thought. Selected Messages, Book 3, page 82 and 3. Many change the meaning of the testimonies. They quote half a sentence, leaving out the other half, which, if quoted, would show the reasoning to be false. Their reasoning to be false. I am afraid to speak even to my friends, for afterward I hear, Sister White said this, or Sister White said that. She found it so difficult because she'd say one little sentence and then another one, and they'll pick out just that one little thought and throw it out, you know, to condemn or to whatever. And then they say, she said, Sister White said. Sister White said this, or Sister White said that. Going on in her statement, she says, you have taken from their connection portions of the testimonies and have misapplied them to support to the support of your own erroneous theories. And notice what she says next. Borrowing or stealing the light of heaven. When we misuse the spirit of prophecy or the Bible and we quote it out of context, we are stealing the light of heaven. Is that being done today? Oh, you get publications in your homes, don't you, all the time, in the mail, from people that are independently oriented, and not that all people that operate self-supporting work. There's such a thing as self-supporting institutions that are kind of independent in a sense, but they're not independent of the truth or of the church. But there are others who are very independent, of course, and think that they have a message that the church has ignored. And too often they misuse the spirit of prophecy by taking it out of context. I want to give you a little illustration of this. If I can find it here. Here it is. She said this, many change the meaning of the testimonies. Well, I already read that. They quote half and so forth. Sister White said this and Sister White said that. Before I go into that statement, did the devil misquote the Bible? To whom? To Jesus. And Jesus turned right around and said, oh, it is written. And then he gave the real context. And the devil has been doing that even through some of our people today, unfortunately. Now, for instance, I just read an article, some of you have seen it, in a very popular independent group publication. Much of what's written in that publication is very good. Most of it is good. But that's where the danger comes in. When an article all of a sudden came along about the tithing. And in that article, the spirit of prophecy was misused over and over again and taken out of context. It was written by one of our ministers who's retired, and put this article in the, I'll tell you the name of the publication, Our Firm Foundation, and misused the spirit of prophecy terribly. I went back to the source of every one of those quotations that he used, and I wrote to the publishers and to show them, to try to help them to realize that they have done despite to the spirit of God by twisting the spirit of prophecy. No response. No response, you see. How can you give a response when I laid it right on the line. I quoted, gave them the whole context to show where they had misused it. And that's just absolutely dishonest. And as Ellen White said, that is stealing the light of heaven. Well, you know, let me ask you this. What's the biggest book Ellen White ever wrote? No. Ellen White said, Ellen White said. If we were to take all the Ellen White saids and put them in one book, why, we'd have the biggest book she ever wrote. Pardon? It would be a new compilation, that's for sure. Ellen White said. She says this, however, in Volume 5, page 696, "Do not give credence to unauthenticated reports as to what Sister White has done or said or written. If you desire to know what the Lord has revealed through her, read her published books, her published works." Now, for instance, doesn't Ellen White say that we will spend a day of the Sabbath in our route from earth to heaven, that we'll spend a Sabbath in our travels on the way to the kingdom? And that the beings of other planets are gathering fruit for that occasion? Some of you said yes. I don't want to embarrass you. But Ellen White never said such a thing. You can search her writings and it is not there. Some have taken and written it out and said it is found in so-and-so and so-and-so. There's different references given. You can go back to those references and read them from beginning to end, and it says nothing of the kind. Nothing at all of the kind. It is true that Ellen White said, "We were 7 days ascending to the Sea of Glass." That's an early writing, page 16. And some have assumed that we will therefore certainly not travel on the Sabbath. And therefore, if we're going to spend 7 days, one of them is the Sabbath, then that day we must be stopping someplace. And then someone developed this whole spin of thought that we'll be spending a certain one of those days on a planet. And then they added to it that they're gathering fruit for us from other planets to bring to us. And that's nowhere in the spirit of prophecy. Right. Now, let's stop and think of traveling on the Sabbath. I avoid completely traveling on the Sabbath. Ellen White tells us that we should avoid travel on the Sabbath except where it's an extreme necessity in order to meet specific spiritual needs, usually. But stop and think. On our way to heaven, will there be any sense of travel? When you get out in a spaceship, is there any sense of moving? You're on a spaceship. Planet Earth is a spaceship. We are hurtling through space at a tremendous rate of speed. We're traveling. Every Sabbath we're traveling. Aren't we? We're plummeting through space. Are you conscious of traveling? No. Right now, at this very moment, we're traveling through space at an incredible rate of speed. But there's no sense of that. And so it is, I think, when we are together as God's people with all the holy angels, that's going to be a big group of people and angels, and with the Lord himself, it'll be just like another planet, just like another Earth, or whatever you want to call it, at least something carrying us through space. Will there be any consciousness of moving through space? Will our hair be blowing backwards on our way to heaven in 7 days? Oh, you're going to make it from here to there in 7 days. You're going to have to go probably millions of miles an hour. And we'll be traveling. But we'll spend the time worshiping together on God's holy day. I know that's true.
Ellen White said it was because we're going to be keeping. For the ones that never kept the Sabbath, that there's going to be a Sabbath that they're going to keep before they make it to the kingdom?
I nowhere find that statement. Nowhere find that statement. That's another figment of the imagination, I fear. If you can find such, I certainly would like to see it, because I have never seen it. So Ellen White said, well, there are some things that she did say, yes. Oh, he wanted to know if Ellen White did say that those who have never kept a Sabbath on earth will be keeping a Sabbath before they get to heaven. And I'm not aware of any such statement anywhere. Let's take this statement. The last mediatorial work of Christ will be will be to present the prayers of parents for the conversion of their children. You've seen that many times, I'm sure. Ellen White never said it. They can tell you the exact place where it's found. And there's various ones. One will say here, another one say there. You go back and read them, and it's not there at all. Nowhere does she say that. She does say this, however. Volume 6 of the Testimonies, for parents whose children have strayed, and we have many, many in our church like that, as you well know. Volume 6, she says this, when the storm of persecution really breaks upon us, many who have strayed from the fold will come back to follow the great shepherd. That's a... The page for that is page 401. Isn't that a wonderful thought for a parent whose child is out there straying today? And some of them are already coming back. We're seeing some miracles happen already in the conversion of these youth and older ones alike. Again, in volume 5, page 322 and 3, she says this, if Christian parents seek him earnestly, he will fill their mouths with arguments. Not arguments in the sense of, you know, arguing the way we think, but facts. And for his name's sake, he will work mightily in their behalf in the conversion of their children. Yes, there's some wonderful promises. There are promises that many of these children will come back. And I want our parents to know that we can claim those promises, and we must do all we can to reclaim these young people and older ones alike. And this is the year, of course, as you know, when the church is emphasizing reclaiming former members. And the conferences are asking you to please give them all the names and addresses of anyone, relatives or friends or anyone that you know of that's been that's strayed out of the church. They want those names and addresses. And in those places, it's across the nation or across the world, they're going to look them up. Our pastors and members are going to look those people up and try to reclaim them, doing everything possible for that. The reference of the last one was Volume 5, 322 and 323. Pardon? Testimonies, yes, I'm sorry. And then also in the book Education, she says this, page 294, many youth are regarded as hopeless, but they will be reclaimed by wise discipline. Even the most hopeless kids are among us today. They've strayed so far, it seems like they could never come back. Well, that's a good question. I don't know why they wait so long. The devil's kept them out there, of course. Again, she says this in Christ Object Lessons 234, God delights to take apparently hopeless material, those through whom Satan has worked, and make them subjects of his grace. Isn't that terrific? They might be out on drugs. They might be out in a life of crime. They might be in prison. There's all kinds of problems out there, some of God's people. But there's not many in prison, probably, but there are some. We all know of a few here and there. But they may appear hopeless to us, but they are subjects of His grace. And then, of course, there's Isaiah chapter 49, verse 25. Parents, go home and read that. Get on your knees and claim the promise. Isaiah 49, verse 25, also over in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15 to 17. Now, talking about youth, you're all acquainted with that statement where she says, the youth will finish the work. Isn't that right? How many of you have heard that statement? Yeah. I wish that you'd tell me where it's found. Nowhere in the spirit of prophecy does she say the youth will finish the work. No, she doesn't say that at all. Now, she does say this. She says, and this is the quotation that's misused probably most, Education, page 271. With such an army of workers as our youth, rightly trained, might furnish, how soon the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. Now, does that say that the youth are going to do it alone? Not at all. In fact, on the very previous page, just before she makes this statement, And if only the people would read it in context, they wouldn't come up with the wrong answer. But here's what she says. in the previous page, I just said 271. If you go back, in fact, you go all the way back to 269 and 270, she says this, in the closing work, both youth and those older in years will be called from the field, from the vineyard, and from the workshop, and sent forth by the master to give the message. Who? Youth and those older in years. That takes all of us in, no matter how old or how young we may be. In fact, I'm going to just give you a whole bunch of references, and if you want where they're found, I'll tell you. But here's the one she says are going to help participate in the finishing the work. Children, youth, these are all different references in different books. Parents, colporters, teachers, ministers even going to have a part. Doctors, nurses, rich men, farmers, businessmen, uneducated persons, converted Jews, statesmen, church members and officers working together, illiterate, some that can't even read, are going to help finish the work, she says. And then she finally says in volume 6, every one of us. Don't ever go for that statement again, the youth will finish the work. I have heard that so many times. And sincerely, we always raise our hand, yeah. And I remember asking at the Michigan camp meeting, I had a series there, not on the spirit of prophecy, but I happened to mention this statement. And I said, you all know that statement. I think I was talking about youth. You're all acquainted with that statement that the youth will finish the work. How many of you believe that out there? Of course, hands went up all over the place. And after the meeting was over, a gentleman wrote me a letter after camp meeting. And I wish I could find it. I thought I had taken it with me, but I sure enough don't see it here. Oh, brother. Anyway, he wrote and told me that... No, I thought I had it here. He said, I raised my hand and I shouted louder than anyone else, amen! The youth will finish the work. And he said, I was sitting right down in the front of the auditorium. By the way, we had at those meetings, they were the early morning meetings, 6:30 in the morning, and the brethren counted them, and they said that there were 2,500 people there every single morning to hear the Word of God. People are beginning to get thirsty for the Word, aren't they? But anyway, he said, I thought I was out. I didn't have to worry about it. All my life, he said, I thought... Well, the youth are going to finish the work. And he said, I thought, oh, that lets me out. That lets me out. And he said, then God would bother me a little bit and say, you know, you ought to be doing something. And then he'd say, but the youth are going to finish the work. And then he said, but Lord, he said, when the Lord would again speak to me and impress me that I should be doing something, I'd said, well, I'm too old. And he said, I felt that was a pretty good excuse. And he said, finally, the Lord impressed me again, and he impressed me that I should participate in helping the witness. And he said, I'm blind. Lord, I can't do anything for you. But he said, when you made that statement, he said, all of a sudden, he said, it came alive. And I realized God wants to use me to help finish the work. And he's dedicated his life, blind and old, but he wants to do something to witness, and he's out witnessing for the Lord. I wish I had taken his letter because it was so interesting the way he wrote it. Have you ever seen that statement in the Spirit of Prophecy that says whole conferences would apostatize? I've seen that in print, but Ellen White never said it. Never said it. Now, she does say this, and this is probably the statement that is misused. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 41. Company after company from the Lord's army joined the foe, and tribe after tribe from the ranks of the enemy united with the commandment-keeping people of God. I've even heard the statement that the Spirit of Prophecy said, that page is page 41, that most of our ministers will apostatize. Nowhere does Ellen White say that. True, she says that some will. Nowhere does she say most of them. Well, there's others. By the way, if you want to see some of these what are called apocryphal statements, if you look in the three-volume index of the Spirit of Prophecy, in the back of one of those, I think it's the last one, you'll find a whole section on apocryphal statements. attributed to Ellen White, which she never said, never wrote. And there's a whole bunch of them there, and you'll be interested in reading those. Whole churches? I don't know of anything that she says with whole churches. She has whole companies. Well, you know, there are, maybe I shouldn't mention it, but there's companies that call themselves Adventists that are getting together in little groups here and there today that think that they know it all and the church doesn't know anything. The leaders have all gone to the dogs. And some of those companies, I'm afraid, are going to lose their way. I'll have some more to say maybe on independent groups a little bit later. Some of them are wonderful people, and I want to read to you the objectives of one of them that's right here on campus, recording these messages. And their objectives and their constitution, or whatever you want to call it, is a beautiful statement of cooperation with the church. But anyway, that's another story. Maybe we'll have a chance to get to that. And that could become a model for other groups to follow if they would. volume 1, book 1 of Select Messages, page 57. She says, page 57, regarding the testimonies, nothing is ignored, nothing is cast aside, but time and place must be considered. Going on. Nothing must be done untimely. Some matters must be withheld because some persons would make an improper use of the light given. Every jot and tittle is essential and must appear at the opportune time. Have you ever observed, as I mentioned the other day, how it just seems like the brethren in Washington, the Lord must move them to publish a book of Spirit of Prophecy Council just at the time we need it? Volumes or books 1, 2, and 3 of Selected Messages. When book 3 came out, it was right on target, right when we needed it, because of the this movement that was going around the church all over the country, it seems, about casting out evil spirits. I wish I had time to talk about that, and the misuse of the spirit of prophecy in that. And that book came out right on time to show how that would become a problem in the church. And she directed us away from such things that we might not be deceived. And over again, these things come out just at the right time. But she does say that we should take into consideration time and place. Now, let me give you an example of that. In 1901, prior to the General Conference session of that year, there was a lot of agitation on the part of some who said that there was too much power centered at the General Conference headquarters. And Ellen White agreed. And she said reorganization was needed. We must reorganize the work because too much power was given to a handful of men up there in Battle Creek. At that time, that was the General Conference headquarters. In 1901, she appealed to them. And at the session, her counsel was read, and it was remedied. The brethren voted to reorganize the church, to spread the responsibilities around to the union conferences, to the local conferences, to the local churches, so that it wasn't just a handful of men. And at that time, it was literally a handful of men. Do you know it was only 3 or 4 men sometimes that ran the whole denomination there in Battle Creek? And they were the ones that were dictating everything. And Ellen White said, that's wrong. The responsibility must rest in other organizations in different parts of the world. You know, Dr. Kellogg was trying to control all the medical work. Others were trying to control all the publishing work. And she said, no, that's wrong. We need to reorganize. And they voted at that conference session to reorganize the total structure of our church. And that has been done. And one brother continued to use her statement that she had written previous to the General Conference session to agitate for reorganization. And there are some out there doing it today. But notice what Ellen White wrote to him. She wrote this in after the General Conference session. She said, and it was written in letter 54, written in 1901 after the General Conference session. She says, your course would have been the course to be pursued if no change had been made in the General Conference. But a change has been made, and many more changes will be made, and greater developments will be seen. It hurts me, she writes, to think that you are using words which I wrote prior to the conference. You see what she means when she says take time and place into consideration when quoting her? Because he had taken a statement that had been counsel to the General Conference. They heeded the counsel, but he kept on using it, and it was wrong. He should have taken time into consideration. Again, she writes this, Select Message, Book 3, page 26. We want to hold the lines evenly, that there shall be no breakdown in the system of organization and order that has been built up by wise, careful labor. She was in favor of the organization of this church, a very strong organization. And that she wrote in 1909. I'm not going to have time to get to everything by any means. But this is a question that is often asked. Will we have the gift of prophecy again restored to the church? Will we have another prophet?
One prophet?
Or many prophets? Will we have any prophets in the future?
I heard a statement that pastors have the gift of prophecy.
That's not true. The gift of prophecy is a specific gift that the Bible speaks of as one of the gifts of the Spirit. But in a very special way, the gift of prophecy is unique. It's not something that just, well, anybody gets down and say, I'm inspired then. And everything you say is fact, you know, and you have to be careful of that. Let me read a statement to you. You'll find it in the Ellen White biography, a beautiful work written by Elder White, you know, just before his death there in Washington. He just died here, what, a couple, three, 4 years ago, whatever. And in his book entitled, there are several volumes, the one later, Elmshaven Years, page 404, he quotes M.N. Campbell. And it says, he gave a report of an interview with Sister White. And it says, when Elder Campbell asked her if she had any light as to whether she had any light as to whether she would live till Jesus returned, she replied that she had no light on the matter. When he expressed his concern as to the welfare of the cause in her absence, she quietly replied, "The Lord is perfectly able to take care of his cause." And then he asked whether, in the event she was called to rest, another would be raised to take her place. Several of her books were lying on the writing table attached to her chair. And Campbell reports that she spread her hands over these books and said that in these books are outlined the information needed by our people for the rest of their journey. She chose to go no further in comment regarding a possible successor. But whatever she has written is apparently sufficient to carry us to the kingdom. Again, she says this, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 41. She wrote this, "The instruction given in the early days of the message is to be held safe to follow in the closing days." Selected Messages, Book 1, page 41. Here's another one. She says, "As the end draws near," are we in that day? "It becomes more important for those who accept present truth to have a clear understanding of the nature and the influence of the testimonies." The testimonies that we have now, as the end draws near, that's what we need to study. Will we need another prophet? Only God knows that. She didn't go any further than to say, we have an adequate counsel that's already been given to carry us through to the end. Again, she says this, that's volume 5, page 654 of the testimonies. Here's another one. She says, "Abundant light has been given to our people in these last days. Whether or not my life is spared, my writings will constantly speak, and their work will go forward as long as time shall last." That's in volume, book 1 of Selected Messages, pages 55 and 56. So we have adequate information and material and counsel already, don't we? Do we need another prophet? Only God knows that. As you well know, we're living in a day where several in the church have risen up saying they're prophets or prophetesses. There was Ruth down there in Florida, wife of one of our retired ministers, who felt honestly and conscientiously felt that the Lord was giving her messages. Some of you have heard her tapes and read her works. I've heard her tapes. And it's interesting to know she went through, you know, and talked about California was going to have this terrible earthquake and so forth and so on, and the corruption in Loma Linda, and she went through all of these various things, you know. And she claimed to have verbal inspiration. And she said every word was given to her, and she'd write those words down just as they were dictated to her. We don't even believe in verbal inspiration, do we? No. Spirit of prophecy makes that very clear. But she was sincere in this. And we had 10, at least 10, and some say we've added upwards to 20, around the United States just about that time that were all claiming the prophetic gift. And I've met some of them. In fact, while I was still manager of the Voice of Prophecy, I got a telephone call one day from an Adventist doctor, one of the finest Adventist physicians I have ever met. A genuine Christian gentleman, if you ever met one. He's been a popular speaker at some of our camp meetings. And he called me up and he says, Brother Hayward, there's going to be an earthquake and the entire coastline is going to disappear and California. Please get out of California before August 4. And I said, good brother, upon what do you base that information? And he says, I'm a prophet of God. God has given me the inspiration, and he has given me this message. I said, word for word? He said, word for word, he has given this to me. I said, have you by any means been in touch with... well, wait a minute, this was a letter. The day before the earthquake was to happen, he called me on the phone. At first, he wrote me a letter. I'm sorry, it was a letter that he wrote me, pleading me to get out of California before August 4. On August 3, he called me. Brother Hayward, you're still there. Please get out of California, he said. It's going to be destroyed tomorrow by a terrible earthquake. And I said, good brother, have you been reading or listening to Ruth's messages in Florida? He said, yes, I have. You see, the same excitement that excited her with an excited imagination had affected him. And he began to get these so-called inspirations. Well, of course, I asked him this. I said, well, doctor, I know you're sincere. He is one of the most wonderful, kindly men I've ever met. And I said, I know you're sincere, but brother, I don't believe you're a prophet of God. I don't believe God is giving you this message. But I said, I would like to ask you this. What if the earthquake doesn't happen tomorrow? And there was utter silence on the other end of the phone. And I said, doctor, what if? And he finally said, I guess I would be a false prophet, wouldn't I? I said, yes, that's exactly right. And of course, it didn't happen. And, you know, the Bible says we will have earthquakes in diverse places, not just California. And as a result, I was preaching over at the Indiana camp meeting for a week of meetings. And I got into the various prophecies, you know, about the time of the end and so forth. And one day, all of a sudden, there was, in the middle of the day, the building I was in, just a tremendous, like, explosion. And it just whammed all like that, you know. Wondered, what in the world has happened? Everything began to rattle, and I thought, what in the world? It felt just like an earthquake, which I've, of course, felt in California. While I was living there in Thousand Oaks. And I thought, my, that can't be an earthquake in Indiana. But it was. 60 miles from the campgrounds was the epicenter of that earthquake. And it shook 5 states and even all the way up into Canada. Diverse places. Places you wouldn't expect. Who knows where the next... In fact, just... The meeting before that was where I said, who knows, maybe the next earthquake will be right here in Indiana. They couldn't wait the minute I stepped foot on the platform. Boy, I mean, they were looking. And after the meeting, they all were blaming me for having brought the earthquake to Indiana. Well, anyway. There was, back a few years ago, you remember, a lot to say about plagiarism. And maybe, I don't know how much to get into on that because we don't have a whole lot of time. Back in 1887, it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, friend. In 1887, you remember Dudley Canwright accused Ellen White as being a plagiarist, stealing other people's writings. And he said this, he said, quote, "So often she copies without credit or signs of quotation, while sentences and even paragraphs, almost word for word, from other authors." And that's the first time she was accused of plagiarism, but not the last. 50 years later, there was another big in the 1930s, where Ballinger came along, and he again accused Ellen White of being a plagiarist. Then again, 50 years after that, what happened? In the 1980s, Walter Ray, that's right, one of our ministers in Southern California, came up with the idea that she was a plagiarist. And Desmond Ford had came along after that and with the same sort of thoughts. And then Time magazine and Newsweek magazine, the Los Angeles Times, the New York Times, the Washington Post, the Chicago Tribune, and Christianity Today all put major articles in, sometimes full-page articles, about the fact that Ellen White had been accused by a Seventh-day Adventist minister as being a plagiarist. And it kind of shook the denomination, you know, and everybody got worried, you know, what's this going to do to us? Los Angeles Times on page one, for instance, said this. Biggest newspaper on the West Coast said this. Seventh-day Adventists regard Ellen G. White as a prophet and messenger of God who left their worldwide church with an inspired legacy when she died in 1915. She was a plagiarist, asserts Elder Walter Ray, pastor of the Long Beach Seventh-day Adventist Church. And Newsweek picked it up, and they put a whole page in twice. And then Time magazine did the same thing. And it says in Newsweek this, 66 years after Ellen White's death, the notion that she was a true prophetess of God is being questioned by Adventist scholars who argue that many of her revelations were copied from other 19th century writers. One Adventist dissenter says, quote, now get this quote, "We are tired of a 19th century mentality when we are nearly in the 21st century." Are you tired of a 19th century mentality? It's strange. But 4 months later, the same newspaper, the Los Angeles Times, had another article, not about Ellen White, not about our church, but it was about plagiarism, and it was entitled, "Plagiarism is Honorable." And here's what it said. 16th century scientist Galileo, 16th century, not the 19th century, 16th century Galileo, whose work has been called the foundation of all modern science, 14 centuries old, 16th century mentality, four centuries old, 16th century mentality, apparently copied many of his ideas almost verbatim from another scholar. And according to a Catholic University researcher, Reverend William Wallace, who said, "Today people would call it plagiarism, but at the time everybody did it. People then felt that ideas, when shown to be right, were automatically the property of everyone." And that's true. And here, Los Angeles Times now is putting another article in saying it's an honorable thing to copy. And it's not plagiarism in the sense that it's used today. It's interesting that here they're saying that it was perfectly proper that scientists, modern science, is built on a four-century-old scientific writing. And that was proper. And yet an Adventist preacher comes along and says it's inappropriate to take that 19th century mentality, only a century old, and to use it. Willing to use four centuries old for science, but not a century old. For instance, we're tired of this 19th century mentality. How about the Bible? Are you tired? I wonder if that preacher's tired of the mentality of a 2,000-year-old scripture, or a 3,000 or a 4,000-year-old writing of Moses. Some scholars are willing to accept Wesley's writings, which are 3 centuries old. Even some Adventists feel that's fine, and there he wrote a lot of good things. Lutherans, who are 5 centuries old, that's fine. Ellen White herself quoted Luther, as we well know. Paul's were 19 centuries old, and yet we can't get along with a century-old mentality, says one of our ministers. God help us to realize the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:11, that the things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, even though they were written thousands of years ago. Christianity Today, I mentioned that they wrote an article against Ellen White, calling her a plagiarist. It's interesting, when I got that issue, I couldn't believe it. In the exact same issue, and I'll get you, they wrote an article against Ellen White, calling her a plagiarist, and in that same issue, I want to read something else. It had a little poem, and it said, "There once was a preacher named Spurgeon, of course, who did not approve our liturgy, but his sermons were fine, and I preached them as mine, and so did the rest of the clergy." Perfectly appropriate for them to quote anybody else. Everybody else can borrow from others except Ellen White. What a silly conclusion. Yes?
You know, what's really interesting about all this, these critics who use that, they don't realize that in the Bible itself there's, quote, examples of plagiarism.
Oh,
Isaiah,
yes.
And Micah, there's a whole chapter,
yes,
in Micah that's copied right out,
right,
of Isaiah.
And the Gospels quote the Old Testament, and many times without credit. Surely. Surely. And then in that same article, Christianity Today, where they, after they quoted this little poem, it said, "Preachers are still plagiarizing Spurgeon to the glory of God." And it says, "All of us know the first rule of Freshman English 101. If you borrow from one author, it's plagiarism. If you borrow from many authors, it's research." That was in the same article, the same journal, the same magazine that very month, that they were accusing Ellen White of being a plagiarist. And here they're saying it's perfectly right. And it's, you're a researcher. That's what Ellen White was, friend. And it says, "Like the bee that gathers nectar from many flowers but makes its own honey, there's nothing really original." And that's true. Where does all truth come from? One source. One source. And, I wish I had more times. By the way, a little follow-up to that Los Angeles Times article. Someone wrote a letter to the editor of the regarding this article, and it was written to the Review and Herald. The Review and Herald printed it. But here's what she wrote. She's not an Adventist. She wrote this: "I am writing in regard to an article I saw in the Los Angeles Times criticizing your religious leader, Ellen White. I personally do not think it is right to pick on someone who is dead and cannot explain. Ellen White certainly did a lot of good and was a Christian, or else your church wouldn't be where it is today. In fact, if it weren't for her, the ones finding fault with her wouldn't be in the church today. Whether she copied other authors or not, she put things in simple English. That's that all can read and understanding, and that's more than I can say for things written in such things as insurance policies. I receive a lot of enjoyment and pleasure through Ellen White's books. Studying them along with the Bible has given me, a non-Adventist, a clearer view of my own sins and of salvation through Jesus Christ."
Amen.
And that's a girl, a lady there in Los Angeles, reacting. You can do nothing against but the truth, but what? But for it. Well, we don't have time to go into anything more on that because the hour is late, but we're going to have to quit. Oh, I wanted to get into false prophets today, but we can't. Maybe we can touch on it. Tomorrow we can get into it, maybe. and we'll try to finish that part of it up. And then Friday, I want to give you something very, very unique. I've mentioned it before. I brought my photograph album along of Jesus. All right, let's... Pardon? Oh, tomorrow's Friday. Okay, I'll do that tomorrow. Ooh. Oh, no. I usually give this in 9 lectures and sometimes 10, but just trying to squeeze and give a little bit of it here this week. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, may each of us use the spirit of prophecy for that which it has been given, to help us and to help others on their road toward the kingdom. And may we never use it as a club. May we always respect and honor the Holy Spirit who has given these messages to thy church. By a right use of the spirit of prophecy, we ask with our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.